We've been going through this series entitled Integral. Really what we're discussing in this is taking some time to think about who we are as humans and what it might mean to live as fully human as possible. And we use this word integral to recognize that in a world where we are very fractured, not only corporately, but even individually, that's not the way we were made. We weren't made to compartmentalize different areas of our lives, but to live as a unified being and to live within the truth of how we were created. And so we started the series by looking at what is foundational for our understanding of who we are as humans, which is that we are image bearers. And then the next week, we discussed this area of the reality of how we are as people who are created with limits. We are material, limited creatures. And our call is to no more do anything other than to live within those limits that we've been made for. The third week, Pastor Paul circled back to the image of God and reminded us that this truth also relates to how we treat others. That there's a dignity invested in all of humanity because we are image bearers. And last week, we were reminded about the fact that as image bearers, as ones created by God, we're not just ghosts in a machine, but there are things like beauty that we admire and appreciate, perhaps even need. Today, I want us to think through this question that I think is a question looming in our world. Question of identity. The topic of identity and asking this question that many of us might ask, who am I? If you've ever asked that question introspectively, who am I? In many ways, that question is very much an invention of our modern age. In the middle of the 20th century, there's a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he asked that question reflectively, but also recorded it for all of us to kind of see what was going on in his internal world. And we can probably relate, though his circumstances were much greater. He wrote this poem while he was a prisoner under the Nazi regime, involved in his plot to assassinate Hitler, in which he ultimately was executed for. That period of imprisonment was long and difficult. And in that context, he writes this poem, and there's three stanzas, and I want us to see all of these. The first stanza, he says, "Who am I? They often tell me. I step out from my cell, composed, contented, and sure, like a lord from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me. I speak with my jailers frankly, familiar, and firm, as though I was in command. Who am I? They also tell me I bear the days of hardship, unconcerned, amused, and proud, like one who usually wins." When he asks this question, who am I? He says, I know what they tell me. I know what they see. Man, confident, sure, walking around like a victor. But then the next stanza, he says, am I really what others tell me? Or am I only what I myself know of me? Troubled, homesick, ill, like a bird in a cage, gasping for breath as though being strangled, hungering for colors, for flowers, for songs of birds, thirsting for kind words, for human company, quivering with anger at despotism and petty insults, anxiously waiting for great events, helplessly worrying about friends far away, empty and tired of praying, of thinking, of working, exhausted and ready to bid farewell to it all. He says, that's what I see of me. Then he goes on to the third stanza. Who am I, this or the other? Am I then this today and the other tomorrow? Am I both at the same time, in public a hypocrite, and by myself, contemptible, whining, weakling? Or am I to myself like a beaten army, flying in disorder from a victory already won? Who am I? Lonely questions mock me. Who I really am, you know me. I am yours, O God. I think many of us can resonate at some degree with that poem from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this feeling of what we might call imposter syndrome, that we have this expectation we have created of ourselves, this identity of who we are that we have created and manicured and feel we must live into, and with this haunting question of, am I doing it? Am I who I say I am? And like I said, I think in many ways, this question is very much a question of our time. And many people have recognized throughout kind of beginning in the 1500s and moving forward to our time, there's been this snowball rolling down a hill. You know what it's like if you're building a snowman, you start off with a snowball and you begin to roll it. And just as it goes, it picks up more and more and grows as it goes. And in many ways, what started in this 1500s was this shifting emphasis and focus on the individual and questions surrounding it and things building through it. And it continued to grow the individual and our individuality within a culture to each individual person, which only can be identified and demonstrated through that individual, original, unique person. And so through that, revelation comes about through expression. So it's not only about imitating life, imitating that which is outside of us, but creating it and developing it from within. Expression becomes revelation. And as this snowball continues to roll down the hill, with the focus of our individuality, and then the focus of our originality, and then this need for us to be the ones who recognize it, who create it, and who express it, this developed more and more, not only to something that we can do, or maybe should do, but this quest that we are required to do. And this individuality and this expression takes on moral form and a moral shape. So it's not just that we ought to try to understand who we are uniquely and express it, but we're morally obligated to do so. And to do anything else would be to lie to ourselves. Philosopher Charles Taylor recognizes this growth in this emergence and how it shifted into moral categories, what he writes about in his book, The Ethics of Authenticity. And he says this, he says, being true to myself means being true to my own originality. And that is something only I can articulate and discover. In articulating it, I am also defining myself. I am realizing a potentiality that is properly my own. This is the background understanding to the modern ideal of authenticity and to the goals of self-fulfillment or self-realization in which it is usually couched. And what I think we ought to recognize is that this quest for authenticity, this quest to create our own identity, is exhausting us. And it's leaving us with nothing but frustration and angst. And there's a reason for that. It's because we are not only the creators of this self, because it's our own originality and no one can tell us different, we're also the evaluators of this. We are creator and accuser. And so we go around and around on this merry-go-round of what Taylor calls expressive individualism, seeking to craft and create ourselves, recognizing no one else can tell us anything different because it's our truth, but yet knowing internally and questioning, is it really true? Is this who I am? And am I sufficient to know and understand this and express it accurately and healthily? And it ends up manifesting itself in us in such a way that we recognize, not intuitively, that we can't do this on our own, so we grasp for something else to validate it within us. And we see this manifest often in two kind of areas. One area would be kind of large scale, that in order for us to find a sense of peace and decrease our angst, society must recognize who we are. This is developed in the emergence of what we see in identity politics. Francis Fukuyama writes about this, and he says, individuals come to believe that they have a true or authentic identity hiding within themselves that is somehow at odds with the role they are assigned by their surrounding society. The modern concept of identity places a supreme value on authenticity, on the validation of that inner being that is not being allowed to express itself. Oftentimes, an individual may not understand who that inner self really is, but has only the vague feeling that he or she is being forced to live a lie. This can lead to an obsessive focus on the question, who am I really? And the search for an answer produces feelings of alienation and anxiety and can only be relieved when one accepts that inner self and receives public recognition for it. Who am I? And who will validate it? Another way people search for validation in this quest to understand who they are is not on a global large scale, but in a much smaller scale within some type of relationship. So often the romantic relationship is one that will take on this place of telling and affirming who we are. Again, Charles Taylor writes about this. And he says, love relationships are not important just because of the general emphasis in modern culture on the fulfillment of ordinary life. They are also crucial because they are the crucibles of inwardly generated identity. Sociologist Robert Bella observed this and recognized this happening in the 80s and the transformation that occurred in relationships. And he said that love has become the activity of two individuals who are each other searching for the other, who can meet their individual needs. And so we search for something to validate what we cannot do on our own. And what I believe the scriptures teach us is they are able to walk this space in a unique way of being able to affirm our individuality and our uniqueness. And yet what the scriptures do is also emphasize that our value, our sense of meaning and our purpose and where we can rest from this anxious quest for identity is by it being found in someone else, by it being spoken to us through an outside source, through our creator. And so that we can ultimately know and rest in who we are, not diminishing our uniqueness, not diminishing our originality, but finding security that we do not have to strive to create this, but we can rest. Because as the Apostle Paul says, we are known by God. The key text for today is in Galatians 4:9. I want us to consider just this section, what he says, and then we'll go back a little bit and recognize what the emphasis and the value of recognizing this way to consider our identity is found in Galatians 4:9. Paul writes, but now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, consider that twist, that flip, because it's one thing to know God, and it's that is a source of comfort, and it's a source of truth. I think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, 23. He says this. He says, thus says the Lord. So it's the Lord speaking. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am a God who practices justice and righteousness and loving kindness. And so we see in the scriptures this affirmation. If we want to boast, if we want to find a sense of joy, we do it in recognizing that we know God. But then Paul takes this further and says, yes, but also take joy that he knows you, that you are known by him. The context that Paul gives of this new identity and of what it means to be known by God is this concept of adoption. In the word that Paul used to describe us in Christ is heir. And so I want us to consider what this language teaches us and how it ought to shape us as we consider how we ought to answer this question of who am I, and then related, what am I to do? Three things I think we see from this text. First is our new identity means that we have a new inheritance from our Father. If we backed up just a bit into Galatians 4, 4 through 5, it says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The use of that word, sons, there has cultural significance because what it's referring to is that what we receive in our adoption is we don't just become one of God's kids. We become the heir. The idea of the firstborn son and what they would receive in their rights and privileges. And this idea of adoption for us, we often think of adoption as occurring. We adopt children. A child needs a home, and they are adopted. In the ancient world, adoption was very focused on the rights to be able to, or the ability to be able to give an inheritance to someone. So it wasn't uncommon for an adult, a grown adult, to be adopted into a family. And the purpose was strictly to transfer the inheritance. And it would happen as well that one could be in a household and be a slave. A household slave, which is just what this is Paul is talking about. And your status can change from slave to firstborn son. And the process was a process of adoption. It wasn't about receiving the love or the nurture of a family. It was about changing your status and identity. And it required the rest of the world to recognize who you are now as a result. And it's an act that is initiated by the Father. And I think it's important to recognize and consider this because I think sometimes we look at the scriptures and for whatever reason we might think, Jesus really loves me and the Father tolerates me because of that. Jesus loves me and because of Christ, God puts up with me. And that's not a proper understanding of the Trinity or of the scriptures. Recognize what it says in this passage. It is the Father who knows. It is the Father who sends the Son so that we might be counted in him and received as heirs. And then later on in the passage, it says it is the Father who sends the Spirit upon us to confirm within us all of those gifts and privileges, to eliminate that doubt in those questions. It is the act of the Father upon us. Father, Son, Spirit have no different type of love for us. The Father loves you. The Father knows you. Father has chosen you to be heir. And that was a game changer in that world. And what Paul wants us to understand is cosmically, this is a game changer for us. We become heir. And so what happens when one becomes heir? In that culture, to become an heir means you no longer take on that role as slave. Whatever the responsibilities were, it would look at a certain way of what you were assigned. Now you take on the family business. So the second thing we see is our new identity calls us to imitation of our Father. Look at these passages in Galatians 4, 6 through 7. It says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. He's saying, consider who you are. You're not a slave. You're a son. You've got new responsibilities. You're supposed to live like you're a son. You're supposed to reflect and imitate what the Father's like. That would have been the expectation. And John 8:44, Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, and he says, you are like your father, the devil. What's he mean by that? It's their way of saying a son reflects the father. The son will look like and act like the one whom he reflects. In your family, is there a family business that goes through? I was talking to my family. We're from Holland, ultimately. Come as most do, through Ellis Island. Most of the Wardenburg name you'd see in Pennsylvania, New Jersey. My family was in South Florida. How do we end up in South Florida? Talking to my father. He said, well, our family business was laundromats. And when the cruise ports started opening up in Fort Lauderdale, they recognized a large business opportunity. And so they moved to Florida in order to create laundromats and systems to clean all of the sheets and everything for all of the ships that would be coming in and out. So that's what got us to Florida. That was my great-grandfather. My grandfather had that business along with others. And my dad had that business of running the laundromat in South Florida by the cruise ports. In fact, he had one customer, and I won't tell you who he is, but if you can guess, it'll aid you. This one customer had a boat, and the name of the boat was the Gambler. And one time his clothes came in, and they cleaning the clothes, and there was a wad of cash like this. Rolled up, called, said, hey, you left something behind. He sent someone by to quick get it, grab it, bring it back. But eminent domain took place. Built a bridge, shut off all the laundromat business, bye-bye laundromat. So my dad went into the elevator business. Now he has two sons, neither of whom are in the elevator business. And that's okay, right? In our world and in our culture, it's not incumbent upon the son to take upon the family business in the way it would have been so in the ancient world. And so as a result, there might be a little bit of dissonance and distance between our world and their world of what they understand. But you have to recognize and understand that to be a son, there was responsibility along with that. And you were to reflect the image of the Father. And why it's so imperative for us to understand our new identity and how that identity is a primacy of place in our lives is to recognize the responsibilities that come with it. And it's not just a burden to be like the image of the Father. Going back to the beginning, that is what we are supposed to do. So when the Father comes and he adopts us and says, you are my son, you are an heir, What he's doing is he's rescuing us and placing us back to the way we were supposed to be. And so what Paul is saying in this passage in Galatians is live the way you're supposed to be. Reflect the Father in the way you are supposed to. And it's not just in this passage that he emphasizes this. And you might say, we're supposed to be imitators of God. That's too high of a bar. Paul surely can't be saying that. Yes, he does. Look, in fact, in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Couldn't be more clear. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Two words, I think, in that passage tells us, be imitators of God. Okay, how? What he says? He says, walk in love. And you think of that word, walk. It has this idea of something that happens frequently, something that happens kind of automatically, and something that occurs over a long time of being with. Walk in love means walk with the Father. Spend a lot of time around him, imitating him, so that it just transfers. Do you see traits from your father or your mother in you? Maybe ones you wish you didn't see. Maybe your spouse sees them. I think I brought on and carried on my father's laugh. At times as you grow older, you recognize there are certain things that a parent might do, and you've taken it on. Now, for me to take that on, that's not genes. That's not biology, right? A laugh is not, it's not genetically acquired. In some way, it just happens through presence. And it like continues on. I've recognized that as you grow and as you become a little bit more emotionally intelligent, whenever my father wanted to really make a point, he would raise his voice, get animated. And I notice when I want to make a point, I raise my voice and get animated. And sometimes people don't know how to handle that. Growing up in the home I did, it's just natural. But I have to be aware. I have to kind of change. One time, I was getting ice cream with my daughter, and she said, I got a question about the Bible, but I don't want to ask you here while we're eating ice cream. I said, okay. So we went into the car, and she asked a question. And she says, I didn't want to ask you in the ice cream because when I ask you stuff about the Bible, you get all loud. This is when I believe something, when I think it's important, I raise my voice, I get louder. Why? Because I walked a period of life with my father, and that's what just rubbed off. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians is that's what you're supposed to do with the Father. You're supposed to, as it says in the book of John, abide in Christ. Walk with him in such a way that it just rubs off. It becomes a part of who you are. And recognize this is not just like, here's a good idea. It's actually why he knows us and why he chose us, so that this might happen. Notice what it says in Romans 8:29. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It is your destiny as a child of God to reflect and to image his son. We ought not forget that. In a world that wants to search for expression and identity and recognizing who we are, the primacy of place for us is that we are known by the Father and we are known by him in order that we might reflect him. And the last thing we see in this passage is coming into this family and being known by this Father means that with our new identity, we receive instruction from our Father. Notice what what Paul says in Galatians 4, 8 through 9. He says, but in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? Notice that tone of rebuke. Paul is saying, no, this isn't how you're supposed to be. You are expected to behave and to act as the son you are, not a slave. And there is within this something incumbent upon us. It says we're supposed to receive the instruction of the Father, we're supposed to take it in, and we're supposed to act upon it. We are to seek to change. We are expected to grow and to mature. There is this parallel passage or similar passage that the author of Hebrews writes, talking about the way in which the Father disciplines us in order to mature us. Again, this isn't just some idea of, oh, you're my kid, do what you want. You're my kid, live like you're my kid. Besides this, he says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Many of us have probably had fathers who maybe were too strict disciplinarians, who didn't operate discipline well. But understand the metaphor of this passage. This passage is saying that the one who received this discipline is able to recognize that there was a purpose behind it that was good and measured in order to bring about maturity. Have you ever experienced that, either from a father or an employer or something, where you received discipline and you knew it was for your good and you were better as a result? Notice the passage says that doesn't mean it wasn't difficult. And we should recognize that the journey of becoming a child of God and developing and growing into this identity is not just going to be easy. We're going to need to be intentional in this effort, in this work that we do in order to put off the old man, put on the new, and be conformed into the image of his son. If that weren't the case, there would be no need for this passage to say, yeah, sometimes he has to discipline his children. He has to remind them of how they are to grow. And he does so for their good. Notice what he says there. Make you holy. We are called to be holy. That's what it means to be one of his imitators. So what's the application? How can we walk forward with this? Well, just briefly, 2 points. If you want to explore this further, I would say read the rest of the book of Galatians. At Cliff Notes version, here are 2 things Paul then moves from here. He says, the first thing, how are we supposed to walk in this new family? He gives us clear guidelines in Galatians 5. He says, don't walk this way. And he lists all these things that you're not supposed to do. He says, instead, walk this way. And he lists all of these virtues, all of these things that we are supposed to take on that will reflect the character and nature of this God who we are to imitate. And then at the end in Galatians chapter 6, he says, and also, we are to do this together. Because it is hard, because it is challenging, the scriptures recognize we cannot do this on our own, but we are actually called to live in community. And it says in Galatians, to bear one another's burdens so that we might be able to walk deeper into this way, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, rebuking one another, so that we will move towards this picture of his son. And in doing this, our goal as believers ought to recognize, yes, we are individuals. Yes, we are unique. But our hope and our joy and our meaning and our purpose is not found in our ability to perfectly express and do that. We will always fall short. We will always get the sense of imposter syndrome. And what is the answer to that? We are an heir. We are a child of God, known by him, to live according to those purposes. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for everyone here. We all struggle with this question, who we are, what are we supposed to do? We live in a world that pushes us, that we're supposed to have all of these answers. And so for whatever truth that each of us need to take from this, may you instill it in our hearts, that we might rest in the comfort that we are known by you, and that we might take up this call to live in that reality, to walk in you and allow your love to just influence us. In your name we pray.